We've talked about I can overcome, I can endure, I can bounce back, I can forgive. The last two messages, this morning and next Sunday, are going to deal a little bit more about being proactive. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about I can succeed, and we're going to look at what success is and what it looks like and how we know we can succeed. This morning, we're going to talk about I can win. And our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 24 through 27. In these verses, Paul uses the image of an athlete. And for the Christians living in Corinth, they would have identified immediately with his reference. Because in Corinth, they had what was called the Isthmian Games. It was second only to the Olympics. And so they held in high honor the athlete. And the main thrust that Paul is trying to make to the Christians living in Corinth was to not take their Christian life for granted and to begin to settle and just take life easy, but rather to keep going after it hard and strong. And I believe the same challenge applies today to us. For us to never take our Christian life for granted and just take things easy, but to recognize there is more at stake. To recognize that God still has more for our life and to strive to win that more. After all, we can do this. I can win. And so we're going to look at five principles for winning from this passage. But first, let's read, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul writes this: "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, I hope you'll follow along with an outline, because the first principle that Paul provides for us for winning is this, and write this down: you've got to want it. You've got to want it. Paul says here, run to win. Run to win. You've got to want it. Because I want you to write this down: if you really don't want it, you won't get it. If you really don't want to win, if whatever it is you're undertaking, you're not going to win. Because our attitude will affect the effort we give. If you really want to win, you'll give an effort that is truly trying to win, but if you really don't want it, you will also give an effort that's willing to just simply go through the motions. One that's content with the appearance of wanting it, but lacking any real substance to the heart of truly wanting it. Now, people, I can't stress enough, and I see this all the time from my line of work, I can't stress enough how important just this one principle is, and perhaps the main reason is this, and all of us can identify with this: life has a way of taking it out of us. All of us can identify to the hopes and aspirations we had when we were younger, only to live life and deal with the harsh realities of life to the point we're tired. Life has a way of wearing us down. Life has a way of eroding our hope for something more, to where we just begin to settle for the status quo, no longer really wanting to win. That's why Paul's really exhorting us in this passage: don't be content to just be in the game. He's trying to rally us to want to win the game. And if you've been around the world of athletics in any area, you know the difference between one who's fine just being out there playing versus one who wants to win. And we're called to win. Because I'll tell you this, a lot of people that come to see me many times, not everybody, but many times when they're dealing with issues in their life, it's amazing how it comes down to this issue. How bad do you want it? Do you really want to overcome? Do you really want to win in this area of your life? Look at this example from John chapter 5. Jesus is by a pool of water. They believed that these waters were magical waters, that whenever the waters were stirred, whoever got into the water first would be healed. And he comes upon a man there, and it says in John chapter 5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. They don't know what his exact disease was, but they believe for some reason he can't walk. He may not even be able to use his arms. They don't know if he has use of his limbs or not, but they're pretty sure he can't walk. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool." Now, I want to bring two things to our attention. The first is huge to me. Why in the world would Jesus ask a man who has spent 38 years unable to walk, why would he ask him such what seems to be a stupid question? Do you want to be well? It seems, from the outside looking on, that that's kind of a ridiculous question. And yet, people, that is the question. Because the second thing we have to note in this passage, the man doesn't answer Jesus' question. He comes up with a reason why he can't. He doesn't just simply say, "Yes, I want to be well." He starts thinking of all the reasons he can't be. And it amazes me how many people come to see me and I will ask them the question, "Do you want to hear the truth?" Because the Bible tells us only truth sets us free. And many people don't want to hear what will really set them free. They'll come up with all the reasons why they can't. And that's not the question. And that's why we're challenged. That if we're really going to win and we can do this, we've got to want it first and foremost. Because if we don't want it, we're not going to have it. A second principle that Paul provides for us in this passage, and write this down, is you've got to be willing to work hard. You've got to want it, and then you've got to be willing to work hard. Paul says in the first part of verse 25 that it takes strict training. That's the NIV. Other translations say it takes self-control. In other words, what Paul is saying here, it takes work. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of hard work. I want you to write this down because God wants us to understand it's not going to just be handed to us. It's not going to just fall in our lap. And I don't mean this in a critical fashion, but people, sometimes it doesn't even matter how much you're praying for it. It doesn't even matter how much you're believing this is going to happen. At some point, we've got to roll up our sleeves and we've got to be willing to get our hands dirty. We've got to be willing to work hard in the process, willing to do whatever it takes. Far too many, especially in our day and time, give half-hearted efforts and somehow they expect full-blown results. It's amazing to me how hard people work in other areas, but when it comes to their faith, it's almost as if we expect God to make up the difference. I'll try once or twice, and then we're shocked when God doesn't take over and make up the difference. God wants us to understand He will not do for us what He knows we can do ourselves. God's in the business of making us strong soldiers of the cross. Not people at every issue we run to the Father and say, "Okay, God, take care of it for me." God says, "I'll take care of it, but I'm going to take care of it in you and through you. And you're going to have to be engaged. You're going to have to be involved. It's going to take a lot of work." You see, that's why I believe personally that Christians, We should be the hardest working people on the face of the earth. Christians should be the best employees, regardless of their job. You know, when somebody needs to fill a position, their first thought should be, man, I need to find me a Christian. Can't stand those people, but man, they work hard. And you know why? We don't work for man. The Bible's clear. We work for God. Look at these verses. Colossians chapter 3. Work hard and cheerfully. The word cheerfully means with all your heart. Work at it at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. And look at an example here from 2 Chronicles. King Hezekiah is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. He was an amazing king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Bible considers him the greatest king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And look why. It says, in everything that King Hezekiah undertook, he sought God and he worked wholeheartedly. And so he prospered. Here's the king. I mean, the king usually has people to do the hard work for him. Not King Hezekiah. He says, I'll work hard, just as much as I expect everyone else to. We've got to be willing to work hard. There's a third principle that Paul gives us if we're going to win, and write this down, win for God's glory. Win for God's glory. That's what he's saying there in the last part of verse 25. Paul says that what we do, we don't do for some temporary reward that will fade. Now, when he makes a reference to these athletes, if they won something, they would get a little wreath that they'd wear on their head. It was just a vine that was alive. Give it a few days and it would die. It would brown and literally die. And Paul's making a reference to that. He's saying what we're striving for is an eternal reward. People, we're trying to win an eternal victory, not just in our life. That is won when we receive Christ into our life. But people, there is far more out there that we're trying to win for the sake of eternity. That means that what we do for God. We do this for His eternal glory. We're not doing this for our own glory, for our own praise, for our own reward. It's for Him. And here's why. I want you to write this down. We'll never win if we make life about us. As a Christian, the Bible's clear. The one who wants to save his own life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for his sake will gain it, will win. You see, if we make life about us, we'll never win. But here's the thing, we will never lose when we make life about God. When we seek to honor God in all we do, we will never lose in the process. That's why it's fascinating how the Bible is filled with story after story of just regular, ordinary people who didn't have much, but they were willing to honor God with what they had. You know, a classic example is young David going up against Goliath. He goes up against Goliath with what he had, a sling, a slingshot and a few stones. And if you remember that account of that battle, I mean, Goliath is cursing him. Goliath is saying, come here, I'm going to take your head off. David told him, he says, you come at me with a spear, a sword, and a shield. And then David said, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. David wasn't doing it for his glory. That's why when he first showed up and he heard this Philistine cursing and blaspheming his God, David's first response was, who in the world does he think he is to talk about my God like that? We'll just see who is God today. And we saw who got whose head in the process of the story. Did it for God's glory. And here's the thing, God will do the same thing in our life, people. That when we're willing to use whatever little we have to honor Him, God will take it from our life and He will do more with our life than we ever imagined. God's at His best when He takes that which seems to be the least and He makes the most come of it. But we've got to make sure we are winning for His glory. Look at these verses. 1 Samuel chapter 2, those who honor me, I will honor. And then look at the reverse example here in 2 Chronicles 24. It says, although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army because Judah had forsaken the Lord. Now, that's powerful. Because God surrendered Judah, that's his chosen people, the Israelites, into the hands of a pagan nation, the Arameans. And even though they were fewer in number, the Israelites did not win because they weren't doing it for the glory of God. They weren't honoring God. They weren't seeking God. They had forsaken God, and they lost when they could have easily won if they had just kept God in his rightful place. There's also a fourth principle. And write this down, and that is live by convictions. Somewhat implied in verse 26, I believe Paul's speaking to this issue. He says very clearly in verse 26 that he doesn't run without aim. He doesn't just beat the air. In other words, what Paul is saying here, he doesn't just shoot from the hip. He doesn't just kind of go out there and give it his best stab. He doesn't just do whatever he feels like doing in the moment. Paul knew what he was doing. Paul knew why he was doing it. Paul knew the worth of what he was doing. And he challenges us to not just go out there and kind of haphazardly make our attempts. He's challenging us to answer these questions ourselves, to know, what is it I'm doing? Why am I doing this? What is the worth of this? Because here's the thing, only the Word of God can rightly answer those questions for us. People, only God's Word can guide us with the right cause and the right purpose and the right motivation. But here's the kicker. We have to believe it. We have to believe God's Word. We have to believe that God's Word is truth. We have to believe that God's Word and what God's Word says about how life is to be lived. Because you know why? There's a world out there that doesn't like us taking our faith outside these walls. They don't mind what we do when we come in here. They just want us to keep it to ourselves when we go out there. People, if we're truly going to be a Christ follower, we don't live our faith here on Sunday mornings. We come in here to be energized so that we go out there and live our faith. And we're going to be challenged to let go. That's why we have got to have the conviction that this is the Word of God, and this will be the guide for every area of my life. You see, far too many want to live by convenience instead of conviction. You see, convenience allows you to kind of go with whatever impulse is strongest in the moment. Convenience allows you to kind of weigh the issues, and if it's something that you just seems going to make you a little uncomfortable, then you won't do it. You see, at the heart of convenience is just doing what you really prefer doing, and if you don't prefer doing it, if it demands too much, if it costs too much, well, that's okay. I don't have to do that. That's trying to live by convenience. But I tell you what Paul is calling us to and what God wants us to understand, that which is worth winning is going to require a lot from us. And we've got to believe it's worth it. We've got to believe it's worth whatever it takes. And I want you to write this down. I want to be careful here. I don't want to beat this drum too loud. But there's something that's happening in our society today. We can't afford to be shallow at this point, but rather live with uncompromising convictions. We can't allow this world to chew us up and spit us out. We've got to know what ground we stand on, and we've got to be able to stand that ground when we get a blowback from the world, from neighbors, from work associates, from whomever, wherever, that don't like the convictions that we've established from the Word of God. You see, you know what we're really after here? We're after convictions to not just live by. We're after convictions to die by. And people, this word is not just something to live by. Hallelujah. This is a word that is worth dying for. We can die by this and know He's got it. But we've got to have that conviction. Conviction that it is truth. Conviction that it is the truth that really makes us winners whatever we pursue. Look at the contrast of this example in these verses. Numbers chapter 30, the context, Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've been in Egypt over 400 years in slavery. God's delivered them. They've gone through a Red Sea. They're literally on the precipice of the promised land. And if you know the story, Moses sends 12 guys into the land to spy out the land. Two guys, Joshua and Caleb, come back with one report. The other 10 come back with a contrasting report. And look at this. It says that Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land." And I like that. He says, "For we can certainly do it." We can do this. We can win. But the men who had gone up with him, the other 10, "We can attack those people. They're stronger than we are." Now here's the thing. Those 10 were right. The enemies who lived in the land were stronger than they were. But Caleb knew they were not stronger than his God. And Caleb knew victory was not in their hands, it was in his God. And he was willing to lay his life on the line because he was so convicted, "God will do this. Let's go. We can win." And yet the other 10 says, "No, we can't." And look at the result of this in chapter 14 of Numbers. God says, "Not one of them will ever see the land I promised. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land." And people, you know the story, that was the beginning of the Wilderness March. Do you realize for 40 years it was basically a march of death? Because for 40 years God was waiting for every person of that generation to die off. He wasn't going to allow any of them to have the promised land. He was going to let their kids have it, but he was going to let Joshua and Caleb have it. Why? Because they knew they could win. They lived by that conviction, and they did. And you can read about Caleb. 40 years later, it says he had just as much strength that he did 40 years before as he went in and began to take possession of the land God had promised him. We can win, but we've got to live with that conviction. But then there's a fifth principle, and this is more of a warning, and write this down. Got to control our desires. Control our desires. In verse 27, Paul kind of wraps up this powerful exhortation with a word of warning. He basically is stressing here, there's only one way to not win. You see, the difference between the race he's referring to and the race that we're in, we all can win the race that God has set before us. He's saying, though, there's only one way that we will not win the race that we're in, and that is by defeating ourselves. By defeating ourselves. That's why Paul shares that he goes to such extremes in his personal life to make sure he doesn't disqualify himself. Now, the word he uses for disqualify doesn't describe someone who loses a race. It describes someone who doesn't even finish the race because they were disqualified for some technicality. And I tell you, I know you're aware of this. I'm aware of this. But the one technicality in the life of Christians that disqualifies more Christians than any other technicality is when our desires are out of control. It's as simple as that. People, we can't help but have desires. We're human. We're going to have desires. The issue is, do those desires have you? You see, if we fail to bring our desires under our control, they will bring us under their control. And those desires will lead us down a path we never intended to walk. And it will cost us dearly. Now, I'm going to tell you up front. I'm going to get on a soapbox, all right? So you can discount everything from this point on until I get off my soapbox. This is my soapbox, all right? I don't understand why so many Christians today like to flirt with kind of living life on the edge. I don't understand it. Justifying behavior that's not necessarily bad, it's just behavior that's not necessary. But we want to think we're free. We want to think that we're allowed to do these things. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to be pharisaical in the process. And somewhere Christians began accepting the lowest common denominator. Whatever is least expected is what I want to strive for in the process, failing to recognize what's at stake. What gets lost in the process? I want you to write this down because Paul wants us to understand there's a larger prize to be won than simply exercising freedom to do this or that. I think Satan wants us hung up on arguing whether we should be allowed to do this or be allowed to do that. And I'm just going to say this. I'll step into it and then I'll step out of it. I don't know where you are, and you may be one who can keep it in perspective. But alcohol. Yes, the Bible does not say that we can't have alcohol. Yes, the Bible says that Jesus made some of the best wine. Paul's not wanting us to stop in our evaluation. He's wanting us to recognize more is at stake than just whether we indulge our personal freedom in that moment. Because you know what? Nowhere do you find the Bible prohibit Russian roulette. But sooner or later, the chamber with the bullet does find its way into the chamber, and then it's deadly. And my thing is why even go there? The risk is too great. How many homes do we have to see destroyed? How many marriages do we have to see destroyed? How many lives do we have to see destroyed by alcohol? When the easiest thing is, don't even go there. More's at stake. Now, you may have it settled between you and God that it's okay. Great, but I know Rusty. And I like steak. And I don't want to eat just one or two bites and then walk away. I want to eat the whole steak. And there's just no need. There's just no need. Not just in that area, people, but in so many areas of life. Look at these verses here. Look at the warning here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, everything's permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Look here at Hebrews 12, a sad story. Esau traded his birthright as the oldest son for a single meal. Do you know that there is nowhere in the scriptures up to that point in Esau's life where God had forbidden the eating of soup? There was nothing wrong with him getting some soup, but it cost him his birthright. And look what happens afterward when he wanted his father's blessing. He was rejected. It was too late, even though he wept bitter tears. And people, I've seen many an individual weep bitter tears because it was too late. Decisions they'd already made, things they'd already indulged in, they thought were okay in the moment, but the consequence was far more than they ever bargained for. And it could have all been avoided. It could have all been avoided. Look at this last verse. I mean, Paul clarifies in Galatians 5, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Now I want to give you just a quick example of all of these principles. Because these principles will work in any area of your life. And I'll tell you where they'll find some of their best and most powerful effect is in the area of our marriages. And I know, and I want to say this because I know there may be some here that are really hurting. And your spouse doesn't have the same feelings you have. And I understand that. I really do. It takes two to tango. I know that. But I tell you, for the rest of us, God wants us to win in our marriage more than we do. And you know what? We can. We can. But we got to want it. We got to be willing to work hard for it. Angela and I are going to be celebrating 30 years in May. And she gets more ornery every year. I mean, it takes a lot of work. We continue to work. But you know what causes us to be motivated to work is that we know, number three, our marriage relationship's really not about us. There's a third party involved, God. It's to be a reflection of Him and His glory. It's to be a reflection of the relationship that Christ has with His church. It's one that we want to give to our own children, to our children's children, and more's at stake. That's why we choose to live by the conviction, whatever it takes, it's worth it. I never apologize for my marriage. I've stressed to every church I've ever been the pastor. I am first a husband. I'm second a father. I'm third a pastor. I don't have to be a pastor. I have to be a husband. And I have to be a father. Those are non-negotiables. I live by that conviction no matter what. But the fifth thing, it's amazing how we both have to control our desires. Because people, we still have our sinful nature. And you know, the only time that we really have conflict is when I'm more concerned about me and what I want than I am about her and what she needs in the moment. It's amazing, the conflict usually is stemming from us being more concerned about ourselves in the process. And so we have to bring those desires under control. This is true in any area of your life, other relationships, your finances, your job, even on the ball field. I tell you, you want to be the best athlete you can, you be the best athlete for God and not for what you can get out of it. It's amazing what God will do in that situation. But it comes down to the issue of, do we really want it? Are we willing to work hard? Are we willing to let God be the central character in whatever it is we're undertaking? Are we willing to live by the conviction this is worth it, even when there's pressure to give up and to give in? And are we willing to recognize desires that our culture might say is okay, but we realize, you know what, this is really not helping. I need to bring this under control. Oh, thanks be to God, we can win. Would you bow your heads with me? With heads bowed and eyes closed, we want to have a time of invitation where we invite you to respond to what God may be challenging you, speaking to you on. Whatever the areas of your life, maybe this morning he's just trying to wake you up to realize, I don't know if you really, really want this. You want other people to think you do, but when it's just you, you don't seem to talk like you really want it. You don't seem to think like you really want it. Maybe he's challenging you on how hard are you willing to work to not give up after one or two tries, but to realize, I've got to stay at this. I've got to keep working hard. Maybe this morning God's really questioning your motivation. Who are you doing it for? Are you trying to make a name for yourself? Are you trying to get praise for yourself? Or are you doing it for his glory? Maybe this morning God's just wanting to assure you, I know there are many in this place that have a firm belief that God's word is truth and you're trying to live by that truth, and yet you're feeling pressure right now. Maybe this morning you just need to say, God, help me to hold on. Help me to live by the conviction that your word is truth, that it is the word of God, and not to allow the questions the world throws at me to cause me to question it. And then maybe this morning it's in the area of desires. Maybe you've got all these others in place, but you realize your desires are controlling you a little too much. Your desires are taking you places you know you don't need to be. That your desires have almost got you possibly caught. And somehow you made it out of that. And this morning, God is saying, you know what? Eventually, numbers is clear. Eventually, your sin will find you out. And maybe this morning it's time to say, God, I need to own up to this. This isn't right. I'm sorry. I want to be free from this. I want to bring my desires under control. Whatever it is, there's some men will be standing here in the front. We'd love to pray with you. We just want to invite you to respond how God is speaking to your heart and life. Father, we thank you for a passage that tells us that we can do this. We can win. You've already told us that you've made us more than conquerors. We've already won because of Christ. But God, it's up to us now to seize that victory day in and day out and to not allow the lies of Satan, not allow the fallenness of our world to keep us from what you have for us. God, awaken in us. Awaken in us a passion, a drive to run the race to win. In Jesus' name I pray.